Thank you, Howard. Good morning. We're in the book of Philippians, so have your Bibles turned to Philippians chapter 2, and this morning we'll look at verses 1 through 4. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Your grace. We are thankful for the revelation You have given us of that grace in the Scriptures, and most especially in Your Son, of whom the Scriptures testify. We thank You for the grace that we have experienced in Him and that is ours throughout all eternity. And that's how we measure grace, Father, from eternity to eternity, because it is from eternity past that You chose a people for Yourself and determined to redeem them through the blood of Your Son. And we, having been redeemed at the cross, are forever redeemed. We have a future that is secure and eternal with an inheritance that cannot fade away. Thank You for that, Father. Now, words really cannot express the appreciation that we should have for that, and that we will spend eternity expressing. But we thank You in a humble and inadequate way, and pray this morning that as we look into the Scriptures and consider how we are to relate to one another, that You might give us an appreciation of Your grace, because it is only through that that we are able to live in the kind of harmony and the kind of unity that Paul urged upon these Philippians and that is urged upon all of us. And so we pray that You would teach us through the Scriptures this morning, and through the Scriptures impart grace to us, the grace that would cause us to live lives not simply of obedience, but grateful obedience, glad obedience, seeking to do what is humanly speaking impossible, but which is possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we commit our time to You, the hour to come, that it be a time of instruction for us, a time of growth for us, a time of deepening in our appreciation of what You've done for us. And we recognize, Lord, that You do for us daily. You provide for our needs daily, not simply spiritually, but physically as well. And yet You instruct us to pray for our needs, and we do that. We pray for those who are sick and ask that You'd give encouragement and healing, that You might strengthen those who are sick and strengthen family members who are in attendance to those who are sick. Give encouragement as well as healing. Bless those who are in need of work. We pray that You would make provision for them. And those who work, those who are employed, bless them with strength and diligence. We thank You for the employment that we have that enables us to make provision for ourselves and our families, and pray that that would continue. It's from You, Father. All things come from Your hand, and we thank You for what we have. And we thank You, Father, that we can not only come together at this time, but that we can meet again this evening. And we ask Your blessings upon that meeting. Prepare our hearts for it, and may it be a blessed time, a time of edification for all involved as we remember our Lord's death. We look forward to His coming again. Help us to live our lives in light of that. And may our time this morning and our time this evening be very useful in preparing our hearts and our minds for the week ahead as we seek to live lives that are pleasing to You. Father, we pray for our nation as well. We pray for our leaders. We ask that You would bless them with wisdom at all levels, from the national level to the state and local level. Bless them, Father. We pray for our city. We pray that you'd bless our council and pray that you would give them wisdom and that there would be harmony in this city. We pray for these things, Lord. We pray for peace. We pray for prosperity. We pray for health. Not simply that we might enjoy this life. May we enjoy this life, Father, because these things come from you, as we've said. And it is right to enjoy the good things of this life. But may we not live for the good things of this life and for the mere pleasure that passes away. But may we have peace, may we have health, may we have diligence in the faith that we might grow in a faith and that we might be used of you to spread the gospel in this city or this land, wherever we might be, and grow in the grace, the knowledge of yourself. Well, we commit that to you and pray that our time together would be helpful to that end. And we pray that as we sing our final hymn, you might use that time of song, of singing to prepare us for teaching and fellowshipping in your word. We commit that to you. Pray your blessings upon us in the name of Christ. Amen. There is a Greek myth about a handsome boy who fell in love with himself. His name was Narcissus. He was a vain and heartless young man who cared for no one but himself. All the maidens in the land loved Narcissus and tried to gain his attention, but he cruelly rejected all of them. Everywhere he went, he scorned love and left young girls with broken hearts. Finally, one of the scorned maidens prayed, "May he who loves not others love himself." Well, the gods heard the prayer and avenged the maidens. One day, Narcissus came upon a spring of water, and he bent down to drink. And when he did that, he saw his reflection in the pool. He'd never seen anything so beautiful. And immediately he fell in love with himself. In fact, he was so smitten with his own reflection that he couldn't tear himself away from it. He couldn't eat. He couldn't drink. So all day long, day after day, Narcissus stayed by the pool, looking at himself, pining and wasting away until he died. Just a myth, but a story with a point, and the point is that self-love makes love for others impossible. Now, that's just the opposite of what we hear today. In fact, we hear that we can't love others unless we love ourselves. And yet, what the message of Scripture is just the opposite of that, and I think the message of wisdom outside of the Scriptures, that love of self, that pride, is not only something that hurts others, but it destroys self. And that's just as true for modern man as it was for the ancient Greeks. Because man is basically the same in every age. He doesn't change. He's basically selfish, full of pride, looking out for number one. And unfortunately, that's true of Christians too. Christians are new creatures in Christ. But we still have a lot of the old man with us. And we bring that into the church. One of the commentators on the book of Philippians has entitled these verses, "The Enemy Within," and we have that. Narcissus lives within each of us with our pride and our love of self. And few things, if any, are more destructive of the life of a church than that. Because love of self prevents or destroys unity in the church, and unity is Paul's major concern in this passage. He's already urged unity back in chapter 1 and verse 27. We saw that last week. He has instructed them to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together in the faith of for the faith of the gospel. They're in a spiritual conflict, and they are to join together in that conflict. But how can they do that if their first concern is for themselves? How can they reach out and join with others in this common cause of the gospel if each person is turned into himself? Well, of course they can't. And when unity breaks down, and it certainly will when that is the attitude, when the attitude is looking out for number one, When unity breaks down due to that, due to rivalry, due to jealousy, due to any number of selfish reasons, then the church is destroyed. Now, there's no indication that the church of Philippi was divided in that way. There is evidence from chapter 4 that there was a bit of a feud going on between two of the women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, faithful servants of the Lord, but they were having a dispute. But there was no major rift in the church. It was an active and a healthy church with many excellent qualities. This was a church that Paul had a special affection for. They were a church that was very generous, had supported him sacrificially. They were engaged in the ministry there in Philippi. They were not laying back. They were very actively engaged serving the Lord. And as a result, they were suffering for it. They were facing some persecution for the gospel. But Paul knew the enemy within. He knew the potential for destruction. And so to prevent any such problems from developing, he makes a special appeal in these verses for unity. Now, he makes the appeal in verse 2, but he lays the foundation for the appeal in verse 1. And he does that by reminding them of four spiritual realities which all Christians have in common. Now, he puts these in the form of four conditional statements. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. If these things are true, then unite. That's the force of the first two verses. Now, the conditional form of these statements might give the impression that Paul was not sure if they were true, as though he had some doubts about whether these things were realities, but that's really not the sense of these conditions. This is a rhetorical way of stating a truth. The real force of Paul's statement is, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, then make my joy complete. In fact, one suggestion that is often made is that perhaps a better way of translating verse 1 would be, since there is encouragement, since there is love, since there is fellowship, make my joy complete. So Paul is saying these conditions are realities, they are truths, and prefaces his exhortation to unity with them, prefaces this exhortation to unity by reminding them that they have all of these in common in Christ, and gives these as the reason, as an incentive for unity. Well, the first reason is the encouragement that we have due to our union with Christ, or exhortation. Because this can also be translated, if there is any exhortation in Christ. And since these verses are connected to verse 27 in chapter 1, where Paul is exhorting them to unity, is exhorting them to oneness of mind and oneness of effort, that may be a better meaning. Many of the commentators think that it is, in which case, Paul is saying, if his exhortation as a Christian, if his exhortation in Christ to them is of any value, has any truth, if his exhortation as an apostle has any authority over them, then unite, respond to it. And of course, it does have value, it does have weight, it does have authority. Paul's instruction in chapter 1 is true, it's good, it's right, and so that's the reason that they should unite with one another. Well, then he appeals to the comfort that we have from the love of Christ as an incentive for unity. Now, that's an interesting word, that word comfort, because it has the idea of coming up close to a person next to his or her side and speaking to them in a friendly way, giving them comfort, giving them consolation. And so he's asking, does Christ do that? Does Christ offer us comfort? Does he give us consolation? And of course, the answer is he does. He certainly does that. And he does that in a number of ways. In fact, we could spend the rest of the hour just elaborating the ways in which Christ gives us comfort. You think of the last statement there in the Gospel of Matthew as the Lord is sending his disciples out into a worldwide ministry, a dangerous ministry, a life-consuming ministry with the Great Commission. They're to go to all the nations and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then he gives them the assurance that he will be with them always. Wherever they go, wherever they are, whatever they face, he will be with them. That's consolation. That's comfort. I will never leave you nor forsake you is the promise we find throughout Scripture. There is that comfort that we have from him. He offers the comfort that nothing can separate us from his love. Not our sins, not our failures, not our defects. Nothing. And when we do fail, and we do fail him continually, but when we fail him, he's there beside us, encouraging us like a friend, with a reminder that we are in his hand, and no one and nothing can snatch us out of that hand. The work that he has begun in each one of us, he will perfect. He will complete until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, there's great comfort from the love of Christ. And isn't that an incentive to love others who differ with us? We fail the Lord. Can we then let the failure of others in our lives affect our love for them? Our failure doesn't affect his love for us. It is complete. It is perfect. It is eternal. Should we not have the same love for others who differ with us, who fail us, since Christ loves us in that way? If he loved us in order to die for us, should we not love those for whom he died? And of course, the answer to that is yes. And that's a point that Paul makes elsewhere in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, for example, he writes, "The love of Christ controls us." Or the love of Christ constrains us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Paul was controlled, constrained by Christ's love for him. It was the great compelling motive and force in his life. In fact, that word controls or constrains is the same word that he used in chapter 1 of Philippians, in verse 23, where he speaks of being hard-pressed from both directions in his desire to go and be with the Lord on the one hand and his desire to stay and minister to them. He doesn't know which to choose. He's hard-pressed from both sides by the love that he has for the Lord and the love that he has for his people. Well, in 2 Corinthians, he's using that same word of Christ's love for him and the effect that it has upon him. He's hard-pressed. It's as though he is shut up between two walls. He can't go one way or the other. He can only go in the one direction which that love compels him to go, which is to live a selfless life. Live selflessly for the Lord and for his people. And so since we have received infinite comfort and consolation from Christ, should we not then show that to others? Should we not then comfort and encourage them? Well, yes, we should. The third clause reminds the Philippians, reminds us of our fellowship of the Spirit. Every believer in Jesus Christ is united together by the Holy Spirit. He indwells each one of us. He indwells us equally. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that has brought us together in a fellowship. A fellowship that is living. Because it is through the Holy Spirit that we actually enjoy and experience the life of God. It is within us. And it is a powerful life that is within us. It is life-changing. The work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification conforms us to the image of God. It changes our life. It produces within us that which we could never produce in ourselves, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, all of this. So we are a unique people. We are a people that has been set apart from the world, taken out of the world, set apart from it. We may not look much different from the world. You look at us and look around and you see others in the world, and perhaps on the outside we can't see a difference. Perhaps even in our conduct sometimes we see little difference between the way we act and the way the world acts. Acts. That's the problem we battle continually. That's why Paul is writing what he's writing in this passage. We don't seem to differ a great deal from the world at times, but we are fundamentally different. And we are in a spiritual fellowship with one another. This is not a natural fellowship that he's describing here, this fellowship of the Spirit. It's not the kind of fellowship that we might have on a natural basis with those who share our same likes and dislikes or those to whom we are attracted to for physical reasons. This is different. This is a spiritual fellowship which is not centered on man and not centered on ourselves. It's centered upon the Lord. Now, we didn't choose each other for this fellowship. God chose us for each other. He put us together. He joined us together, and we are united in that common possession that we have, the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, He binds us together in this fellowship that He's describing. And that certainly calls for unity in fellowship with one another. If that exists, then we are a unique people. Should we not then be united together? Well, of course, we should. It doesn't leave any room for pride and for factions and for party spirit. Finally, Paul reminds them of the affection and compassion that they enjoy in Christ. The Lord has the greatest affection for them. He has the greatest affection for us. He has a constant, daily, and eternal affection for His people. And because of that, He cares for us at all times, every day, in all of our circumstances. He has affection for us when we are obedient and when we are joyful, as we are to be always. But when we're not, and when we're disruptive, and when we're rebellious, He still has an affection and a compassion for us. And that being the case, as His people, Christians should feel that kindness and that sympathy and that compassion and affection for one another. That should characterize us. Well, this is what Paul appeals to. The highest of motives, grace, the grace of God, and the changed lives of these Christians that grace has produced. And so, with these four truths, Paul seeks to stir the Philippians to action. Action which, if taken, will have four results. At least Paul finds four ways to describe the unity that will result. And by doing that, by sort of piling expressions up on one another, he hoped to impress upon these Philippians the importance of joining together, the importance of oneness, the importance of unity. That was Paul's desire for them. And nothing would make him happier than for them to unite, to experience that oneness of the body. And so in verse 2, he urges them, he pleads with them to make his joy complete, or fill up his joy, as he says, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Four expressions that are given there, but it's the first expression, being of the same mind, that really states the whole matter, that really says it all. Everything else is really something of an elaboration upon that. He wants them to think the same. Not have the same thoughts and hold the same opinions on every issue. That's an impossibility. We'll never do that. We will never see eye to eye on everything. We'll never see eye to eye on every doctrine of Scripture. We'll have our differences on that. Not to mention matters of taste and interests and various kinds, perspectives. We have differences in that area. The church is filled with different kinds of people. People with different levels of maturity. There's the weak and the strong. There's the mature and the immature. That's just the body of Christ. And we have different backgrounds with different influences that are going to affect the way we think and the way we act and the way we look at things. So this isn't about uniformity in thought, agreement on every point, but unity among Christians, unity when there isn't agreement among us. And we can have that. It's difficult. But we can have that. We can all share the attitude that seeks to overcome differences of opinion, that seeks to overcome failures in conduct which cause anger and bitterness and strife, seeks to overcome all of that for the great purpose of unity, for the gospel, unity in the church. But that requires that we have a high regard for one another and that we be patient with one another. But when we have that, we have a situation, we have an environment in which change does occur, in which the strong help the weak, in which error is corrected, in which edification is promoted, an environment in which we do seek the truth, and we seek to come to a union in the truth. None of this would give any suggestion that truth isn't important, that we unite at the expense of truth. Certainly we don't, but we understand the weakness of all of us, and we understand that differences of opinion are going to exist, but together we seek to come to a unity in the truth. We're always striving for that. But that won't occur apart from a basic attitude of love for one another and uniting together. I think we have a great example of what Paul is speaking of here in the Lord Himself and His disciples. They were never on His level, never approached the level of our Lord. They fell short miserably. They never did they understand, it seems, the things that He was saying completely. At least they frequently did not. They were slow to understand His teaching. They held views that were often contrary to it. At times they acted impetuously, acted sinfully. How did the Lord respond to that? Well, He didn't cast them off. He didn't cast them aside and say, I've had enough of this. I'm going to find 12 more. He was patient with them. He continued to instruct them. He was firm with them. He rebuked them. Never cast them off. He instructed them both by His word and by His example, as He does each of us. And of course, His example is always in accordance with His will. And we see His will in regard to all of us stated very clearly in His high priestly prayer when in John 17 He's praying to the Father and He prays that they may all be one. And so we are to be one. Of the same mind, which is reinforced by the second expression, maintaining the same love. A love for the Lord should result in a love for His people. The strong loving the weak loving the strong. He presses the point further with the statement, united in spirit. And then he adds, intent on one purpose, which is the cause of Christ. That is our purpose. Christ's cause, and it is a purpose, it is a cause that is worth uniting for. Winning the lost. Strengthening the church. That's our task. It's a great task. It takes place here, it takes place outside of this structure. We go to work. We're in the neighborhood. That's our purpose, and we're to be united in prayer for one another, in support of one another, and we come back here. We are to encourage one another and build one another up in the faith. That is the one purpose that we have, the cause of Christ, and it is a cause in eternal things, things that last forever. And that's what we're to be building for. That's what we're to be doing, laying up treasures in heaven that don't rust, that are free from the moth and all that could destroy. Things of eternal value. And so by repeating the point, as he does over again, four times here, Paul emphasizes the need for unity, the value of it, and the need of oneness in attitude, in love, and purpose, which was essential for the Philippians since they were facing persecution. Only a united front could offer an effective resistance to those who were opposed to the gospel, those who were a threat to these people, whether it be the threat of heresy or the threat of actual physical persecution which they were facing. But then unity is essential at all times. In fact, overt opposition can even facilitate unity, make it a little easier. In wartime, all kinds of men are joined together into units. And they fight together, side by side. They come from different classes, different backgrounds, with different educations, different cultures, different races, and they come together and they're put together in a unit and they fight together. They unify. Put a mechanic and an Ivy League graduate in a foxhole together with bombs going off all around them and the enemy coming forward, and they're going to put those differences aside and they're going to unite in a common cause. And so oftentimes it's in those times of opposition that unity is really easier. It's facilitated. It's in times of peace that it's often more difficult. And that's true in the church as well. When there's outward peace, we tend to relax. We tend to grow a little fat, a little lazy, and then we can become a little more introspective and think about ourselves, begin to reflect on our own situation and our own position, and that's when we become self-absorbed. And that's when harmony can be disrupted by jealousy and pride. That's when the enemy within can be most active. But then it's always active. Regardless of the situation, we're constantly in this spiritual struggle and spiritual battle. We all have a fundamental struggle with self-love and pride. And so in verse 3, Paul directly addresses the problem in terms of selfishness and empty conceit. Words that carry the idea of rivalry, a selfish ambition, of pride, of craving for honor and prestige are very similar to one another, though they have different nuances. This word selfishness or selfish ambition is sometimes seen in connection with factions, with party spirit, championing one's group within the congregation. We see that with the Corinthians, how they had their various groups. Some were of Apollos, some were of Cephas, some were of Paul, some were of Christ. So they had been divided up and they were ambitious for their group. Well, the second word, conceit or empty conceit or vain glory, as it's sometimes translated, seems to have a more personal edge to it. And it's been compared to or explained in terms of people holding an opinion and being very zealous for their opinion. The opinion may be right, the opinion may be wrong, but because it's their opinion, they fight for that opinion. Because it's their opinion. And so we have these two problems. Selfishness, selfish ambition, empty conceit. And then he mentions a third problem. And that is the problem of, seen in verse 4, of looking out for personal interest. In other words, keeping one's eye on what's good for self, on one's own things, at the expense of what's good for another. Looking out for them. And it may be one's party, it may be one's opinion, it may be whatever. But it is the basic attitude of selfishness. And so all three of these problems really are a matter of looking out for number one. My ideas, my group, myself. And that's what Paul is condemning, because it is impossible to achieve unity, which is essential for the life of a church. It's impossible to achieve that when people are seeking to promote themselves, trying to grab honor, caring only about their personal interests. That leads to nothing but rivalry, division, and bitterness. Pride or self-love is a terrible sin, a cause of great misery. C.S. Lewis calls it the great sin. I think it would probably be better to call it the second great sin, because the great sin seems to be the sin of unbelief. That's what Paul says in Romans 14:23. At least he says that it is the basis of all sin. Whatever is not of faith is of sin. So the root of all sin is unbelief, but pride is certainly a great sin. And Lewis has some interesting things to say about it. One of those that he says, one of the observations that he makes about pride is that it is essentially competitive. He writes, "Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man." He doesn't have pride that he has great amounts of wealth or prestige, but the pride comes when he looks at his neighbor who has a little more wealth and a little more prestige, and he begins to feel pride. He wants to have more. It's competitive. I think he's probably right in that explanation. And that is a problem for the next man, because out of pride, men begin to claw their way to the top over other men and cause them great distress and pain. Pride is interested in self-elevation at the expense of others, and it always drives people apart and is the cause of great misery. There's perhaps no greater example of that than the devil. It was pride that made the devil the devil. It was pride that brought Lucifer down, and Ezekiel describes that in the 28th chapter of his prophecy, where he writes, where he takes up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, a description evidently of Lucifer, and there he describes a magnificent angel, the highest of the angels, called the anointed cherub, who had been given beauty, wisdom, honor. He was covered with jewels, magnificent creature, placed in Eden, the garden of God, on the mountain of God. He was perfect, blameless in his ways, until unrighteousness was found in him. He sinned. His heart was lifted up, Ezekiel writes, it was filled with pride because of his beauty. He fell in love with himself, and he rebelled against the one who had given him all that he had, the one who was the very reason for his existence, because what he had wasn't enough. He wanted more. He wanted more than God. He wanted more power. He wanted more worship. And that's what he craved, and that's what he sought, and that's what brought him down. You see it in the garden, in the desert, in Matthew chapter 4, when the Lord is tempted by the devil. You remember the last thing that he offers him? He asks him to bow down and worship him. He wants the worship of the Lord. He wants the worship of God. And so that pride is what brought Lucifer down, cast him down to the earth, and he has brought havoc on mankind. Pride, self-love, is destructive of self, it's destructive of others, and it can ruin a church. And that was Paul's concern with these three expressions of pride. But he had the solution, and it's found right in the midst of the problems that are described, and it's humility. It's found in verse 3. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. That's simple enough. If the problem is self-love, then the solution obviously is self-denial. Simple enough, and yet the reality is that's the last thing we naturally want to do. The last thing we want to do is deny ourselves and cultivate humility of mind. And yet that is one of the chief characteristics of the Christian life, self-denial, humility of mind, perhaps the chief characteristic. Paul certainly lays a great deal of stress on it in his epistles, and probably because it is so contrary to man's nature, man's natural disposition. In fact, the Greeks, Paul's contemporaries, when he was writing this, the world outside the church, that from which the church was being called, the Greeks, the Gentiles, they did not consider humility a virtue at all. They used the term humility to describe the mentality of a slave. It was that which was unfit, it was shabby, and so the Greek, the pagan, was not going to seek after humility. He spurned that. He wasn't seeking that at all. He didn't want that. He lived, in fact, just the opposite of that. Let me give another example from Greek literature, from one of the oldest and the most famous of the Greek stories that I think illustrates both the condition and the problem that Paul is seeking to forestall here, and that is from the Iliad, Homer's story about the Trojan War. And it begins in a way that pretty much gives the theme of the epic. It begins, "Sing, goddess of the anger of Achilles, son of Peleus, the accursed anger which brought anguish on the Achaeans and hurled down to Hades many mighty souls of heroes." Well, that's how the story begins, with Achilles, the greatest of the Greek warriors, angry and refusing to fight with his countrymen because the king had wounded his pride. He hadn't given Achilles the kind of honor that he thought he deserved. And so instead of going out against the Trojans, he stayed alone down by the ships, brooding, nursing his pride while his friends died in battle, all because of his pride. His pride kept him out of the fight, prevented him from helping his friends, and so brought anguish on the Greeks. Now, maybe that illustration is a bit exaggerated, but it's true. It's true of people. We are like that. If things don't go our way, we get offended, we get angry, we pull away because we want respect. After all, we say, I have my pride. So we elevate pride to the same kind of level that the Greeks did. It's a virtue with us. And we seek our honor. And if our honor is trampled upon, then we pull away. We don't involve ourselves with others. And we seek our respect. And so as a result, marriages suffer, friendships suffer, churches suffer. We all suffer setbacks in the spiritual battle, personally and corporately, when pride takes over. And so Paul urges humility of mind. That's the only way to avoid divisions and rivalries. Now, humility doesn't mean that we drape ourselves in a gloomy mood of unworthiness. The humble man is not the person who tells everybody he's nobody. You know, I'm nobody. Gets a compliment and he denies it. He won't accept it. No, I'm nobody. We tend to think that's a humble man, but oftentimes that's false. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving compliments. There's nothing wrong with receiving them. In fact, we need to probably do a little bit more of that, encourage one another. When we see something that's done well and we see effort, we should be an encouragement to one another in that. In fact, our Lord is going to give the greatest encouragement to His faithful servants at the end of the age with those words, well done. There's nothing wrong with encouragement. The Lord's going to give it. There's nothing wrong with receiving it. That's something we should want. A truly humble person doesn't deny that he has abilities, doesn't deny that has achievements, but he recognizes that those are gifts from God. Whether they be spiritual gifts or gifts of health or intellect or beauty. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, makes it with the most arrogant group of Christians in the New Testament, the Corinthians. And we can love the Corinthians for that reason. They are the reason for a lot of great instruction because we see ourselves in them so much. They were full of pride, and they were boasting in their little group. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. Boasting in their gifts, their gift of tongues or whatever it might be. Boasting in sin, as a matter of fact. Paul had to correct that. But they were full of pride and they were boasting. And so how does Paul deal with it? Well, he deals with it with a very significant question. In chapter 4 and verse 7, he asks, what do you have that you did not receive? Well, the answer to that is nothing. They have nothing that they did not receive. They received everything. All that they had was a gift. And so when all that one has is a gift, there's no ground for boasting in that, and that's his point. So why do you boast as if you had not received it? A humble person recognizes that he or she is but a creature made of dust and totally dependent upon his or her creator. We are dependent for everything. Each heartbeat is a gift of God. We're completely dependent upon Him for our physical life. We are dependent upon Him for our spiritual life. Paul makes that plain elsewhere. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, he tells them, he tells us, he tells all of the church of God down through the ages, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. Not you were sick unto death. Not you were dying. Not you were like a fire that is going out but has a few little coals in there, and if you just fan the flames, it'll come to life again. No, we are dead. Cold, stone, dead. There's no flame. There's no coals. There's nothing. It's a dead fire. Until God breathed life into us. We're totally dependent upon Him for all that we have. And we have what we have through His good pleasure and the death of His Son. That's redemption. Through no merit of our own. And when we truly understand that, humility begins to overtake pride and self-love. But humility is not chiefly a negative. That is, it's not an absence of pride. It's not a lack of self-promotion or self-conceit. Might be nice if that's all it were, but it's more than that. It's primarily positive, and that's Paul's point. It's putting others above ourselves. And really, that's more difficult than simply not boasting about oneself. It's far more difficult to put someone ahead of ourselves. It's regarding others, he says, is more important than ourselves. That doesn't leave room for selfish competition. And I should probably add, it doesn't leave room for laziness either. As something of a parenthesis, we should say that there is a good ambition. And that's an ambition that strives for excellence and that approaches a task or approaches work with diligence and singleness of purpose. That's good, but not when it's at the expense of others, and that's what Paul condemns. Humility involves valuing other Christians and wanting them to succeed, helping them to succeed, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And that means helping them, rejoicing with them when they succeed. Fundamentally, this is an attitude. It's not an action. It's a way of looking at others. But it's that attitude of pulling for the other guy, of wanting their best, that is the mainspring for the kind of action that pleases God, the kind of action that He rewards. It leads to kindness. It leads to caring for others. Really, I think if we want to make this very simple, what he's saying is be helpful. Look out for other people. Help them. Be concerned about them. But it's humility of mind that leads to that kind of action where we do help others. And I think we have an excellent example of that in Matthew chapter 25, the last judgment where the Lord, having come back, will separate the sheep from the goats, separate those who will enter into His kingdom from those who will be excluded from that kingdom. And the distinguishing feature of the sheep, those who enter and inherit the kingdom, is not brilliant intellect. It's not a great command of knowledge. It's not great acts of faith or of sacrifice and martyrdom, as good and as important as all of that is. But that's not the characteristic feature of the sheep. It's not quantity, it's quality. It's love for His people and helping them. The sheep are those who care for those who are in need, those who are naked and sick and hungry, thirsty, those who are in prison, so those who are in difficult straits and evidently in times of difficulty where it is a bit of a danger to help, go to prison, to be of assistance. But he says in doing that, they did it to him. In helping them, they helped him. He says, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, the very smallest of these people, the most insignificant, the person that you wouldn't give a second thought to, helping that person sacrificially, he says, to the extent that you did it to these brothers of mine, you did it to me. Humble service to one another is service to the Lord. It's worship of the Lord. It's an expression of gratitude for all that He has done for us. And it results from a humble attitude that regards others as more important than self. H.A. Ironsides, in his small commentary on Philippians, titles this section of Scripture, Others. That's what it's about. Taking our eyes off self and focusing on others. That's what marks God's people. That's what pleases Him. A humble heart leading to helpful service. And it's that attitude and those people that God blesses and uses. Paul's not the only one to say this. Both Peter and James make the same point. They both quote Proverbs 3:35. So this is a principle of the whole of Scripture. And there we read, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James says He gives more grace to the humble. Peter says that He will exalt the humble at the proper time. God works through humility. He works through the humble heart. Where the climate of humility exists, unity develops, the church prospers, and individual Christians grow in the faith. And so That's the need and that's the solution. The need is unity. The way to it is through humility. Not that it's an easy way. It's not. Narcissus couldn't tear himself away from his own reflection. He was too in love with himself. It's very difficult. For some, it's impossible. But it's not for us. We can. Not in our own strength. We can never do anything in our own strength. But by God's grace, we can, because God's grace is enabling grace. It's made us new creatures in Christ. In Christ, we have a new heart, we have new dispositions, new desires. And we have the Holy Spirit within, who is overcoming the enemy within. And His power enables us to cultivate and act with humility of mind. That's what we should be seeking. That's what we should pray for. That's what we should strive for. And it's ours in Christ. That's how the passage began. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Is there any comfort in Him? And the answer is yes. There is encouragement, there is comfort due to our union with Christ. But outside of Christ, there is none. And if you have not believed in Jesus Christ, then you are outside of Christ. If you have not trusted in Him as your Lord and Savior, then you are outside. And without Christ, there is no hope, no power. Men are slaves to pride, to self-love, to sin, and to the penalty of sin, which is death. But God has made a way of escape through His Son, who became man to die in the place of sinners, so that all who believe in Him might have the forgiveness of sin forever and eternal life. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, if you have not believed in Christ, believe in Him. Look away from self. Abandon any sense of self-merit, self-sufficiency. There is none. Our merit, our sufficiency is not in ourself, it is in Christ. Holding on to self not only injures others, it destroys self, leads to destruction. It is a path to destruction. Look to Christ, turn to Him, trust in Him, whom to know is life everlasting. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for what we have in Christ. All of the great truths that are ours, the encouragement or the exhortation, the consolation, the fellowship of the Spirit, the affection and the compassion that You have for us. It never stops. It's constant. We thank You and praise You for that. And yet we must confess that we do fall short. We do not act upon those great truths to live in conformity with them. We do not unite as we ought to. We are victims of self-love. Free us from that, that we might be more effective in loving one another, uniting in the common cause that we have and the progress of the gospel. We pray You'd bless us to that end, thanking You for the grace that we have through the death of Your Son and the life that we have in Him. If there be any in attendance who do not know Him, bring them under the conviction of their sin and their need of a Savior, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.